weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
We are in John chapter 3 as we're looking at the Gospel of John, which is the story, really, of Jesus' life. We're looking at Jesus as the author and perfecter of faith. He is the Word of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. And so today, as we look at the Gospel of John, what we're going to see is that Jesus begins his ministry. This is the start of his life as a minister. I mean, Jesus was like 30 years old when all this began. He had lived with his mother, his earthly father. He lived with his brothers, and he just went about life. And now all of a sudden, it's time for him to step up and to really make a difference. And so as we begin, if you have your Bibles with me, if you open to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, the Gospel of John, we're in chapter 2. We're going to begin by looking at the custom of the people. The custom of the people. John chapter 2, and this begins Jesus. He really started to minister. And from this point forward, you'll see him going from town to town and doing the things that Jesus did, which if they were all recorded, we couldn't have enough books in the world to contain all the things that he did. But what he was doing was natural. It was natural because it was the way the people lived. And he wasn't like, oh man, just because everybody else does that, I can't do that. He went with the flow. He did what everybody was supposed to do because he was fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, so that we could have somebody who did that for us. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements that we couldn't do. He was sinless, so that with our sin, we could still have hope of salvation. The Bible says in John chapter 2, and this is right after the wedding in Cana. It says, after this, and after this means after that wedding, he went down to Capernaum with his brother, with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to remember that in the Jewish culture, actually the whole Eastern culture, everybody traveled in like tribes. Wherever they went, they all went together. They had cousins and uncles and brothers, and they all lived in large groups. You know, they'd have one house and there'd be five families in there, all connected to each other. And in the East, it's still that way. Their culture is that they are very large in family. And when they traveled together, so after this, we'll see Jesus kind of separate himself from his mother and his brothers. But up till this time, everywhere that his family went, Jesus went. They all traveled together. They lived together. They did everything together. Jesus moved to Capernaum, which was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the reason it says that he went down is because of the elevations. It wasn't really lower. It was just across. But because of the sea level elevations, it says that he went down. And he went to Capernaum basically for a time of rest. It was like an interlude before his ministry began. It was a time for him to gather his thoughts, to get ready, and to start his ministry. When his mother came to him and said, you know, hey, the vats are empty. He's like, woman, it's not my time. He wasn't ready, but now he is. He's ready to establish and to start his ministry. And so they headed down from Capernaum to Jerusalem, because he knew that it was time for the Passover. And you have to understand that every Jewish male was required to attend three annual feasts every year. It was part of the law. They had to go to the holy city. They had to celebrate the Passover, Pentecost, and the tabernacle. They had to. It was part of their rituals. It was part of their laws. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, it says, three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the feast of unleavened bread, and that is the Passover, because for 7 days they had to eat unleavened bread before the actual Passover took place. If you go back and read Exodus, you'll see that. The feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, which is Pentecost, and the feast of tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, I just want to challenge you to think about something. Each one of you must bring a gift before the Lord in proportion to the way he's blessed you. Now, God has always been proportionate. Everything he does is systematic. Everything. People say, oh, I don't believe in tithing. We're under grace. Well, 10% is a proportion. It's just simple. Do I believe that 10% should be your limit? No. I think that's just the beginning point. I think that's the starting point. So that you're saying to God, I honor you with my first fruits. I believe in you. I trust in you that everything I have is from you. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying that no man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Don't do it. Don't appear before the Lord empty-handed. Don't bring anything, because everything you have is a gift from God. Everything. The fact that you can think, that you can reason, that you can make money is because of God. If he blesses you, then bless him back. It's just the way it should be. And it's proportionate. We should give faithfully because God gives to us. I mean, I don't want to, and I don't believe you want to, disobey God's word. I don't think that's the purpose. I think sometimes we're just ignorant and we don't realize that everything we have is his. Everything. We're stewards. Your money's not your money. Your time is not your time. Your job isn't your job. It's all his. He's God. He's sovereign. We're not. He gives you the job that you have that you might be an influence in your workplace. He gives you the money you have, not so you can spend it all on yourself, so you can use it for his glory. Everything you have is from him. He's the creator and author of all things, but we forget that. Sometimes we step back and we think, oh, man, what am I going to do? I'm struggling with this, and I'm struggling with that, and I don't know, you know, how I should respond. Well, look to God's word. Look to him and trust him. God wants us to trust him. Even from the time of the Passover and the tabernacle and the Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost, it was all about acknowledging who he was. It was all about understanding that we are free because of him. See, the Passover meant that they would celebrate the deliverance that God brought them through. That they were in bondage for 400 years to the Egyptians, and God delivered them. It wasn't Moses, it was God. It wasn't anything that we could do to save ourselves, it was God. You didn't get saved because you woke up one day and said, oh man, I'm a sinner. You got saved because God opened your eyes and he drew your heart and he brought you to the cross. It's all him. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we will ever be is because of his grace. And if you don't understand that, you're missing the whole point. Church isn't a social club. It's not a place just to hang out. It's about coming to Jesus because of all that Jesus has done for us. It's lifting him up and laying ourselves down. I couldn't think of a better time for Jesus to start his ministry than the time of Passover, when the people of Israel acknowledged their deliverance, when they understood that it was all God, that God set them free. And so Jesus lived according to the customs of the people. He followed the law. He wasn't breaking the law. He was doing what he was supposed to do. He was obedient to the word of God. And that's important because we should be obedient to the word of God. The second thing we see is that he cleansed the temple. There's the cleansing of the temple. John chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. Now there were two different times when Jesus cleared the temples. This is the first time. None of the synoptic gospels talk about this time. This was the first time at the beginning of his ministry. If you read the synoptic gospels, you can look in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. You see Jesus clearing the temple. But that's at the end of his ministry. You can look at Mark chapter 11, verse 15. It's at the end of his ministry. Luke chapter 19, verse 35. Jesus is clearing the temple. But that was the second time. This is the first time at the start of his ministry. And what he was doing was showing, revealing his zeal for God's glory. He was revealing the zeal he had for God. He loved the Father. He loved the Father. And because he had love for the Father, he cleaned the temple. He was angry because of what was going on. And it was righteous anger. The priests had established this lucrative business of exchanging foreign money. You couldn't come to the temple without using Jewish money. And yet people came from everywhere. And it started as an act of convenience. If you're traveling 40 miles, you don't want to carry your sheep. You don't want to carry your goat. You don't want to bring your doves. So why not just buy it at the temple? So you traveled to the temple, you bought the sacrifice, and then you sacrificed it. I mean, it was convenient. But what started out as something that was convenient became a business, a religious market. And it began consuming people because they were greedy and they wanted more and more. And instead of being a ministry, it was a business. The other thing that really bothered Jesus was it was in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the outer court where Gentiles can enter. They couldn't enter the inner court, but they could enter the outer court. The Jews should have been in the outer court proclaiming the one true God to all the Gentiles. But instead, they were busy trying to make money, trying to steal. And it enraged Jesus. He was so mad that he made a whip. That's premeditated. You don't just find a whip. He made a whip. He wove it together. And he was so angry that he walked in and he grabbed all the tables and he threw them all over the place. Because he was mad. And he was angry. And all the tables, all the coins, all the stuff was everywhere. He was enraged. Was it wrong? Is it wrong to be angry? I want to ask you that. I want you to think about that. Because Jesus has never sinned. But yet he was angry. He was upset. He was mad at what was going on. Because of the way people were living in the house of God. Because of the way people looked to God. Man, it enrages me when I watch these fake preachers on TV stealing everybody's money, robbing the poor and the blind. It enrages me. And that's a righteous anger. And there's a difference between a righteous anger and just being angry. But my question is, you know, how do we handle our anger? You know, when we are angry, how do we deal with it? The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, he says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." See, the problem with anger is if you let it build, it'll start growing and growing and growing. Until it consumes you. It's uncontrolled emotion. That's all anger is. It's uncontrolled emotion that will consume you if you allow it. So you have to learn that when your anger starts to rise, you got to stop it. You got to take hold of it. And that's why he says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. God gave you one mouth and two ears so that you would listen more than you talk. Some of you got that backwards. Some of you talk more than you listen. And I think you ought to change that a little bit. I think you ought to listen more than you talk. But the reality is that if we're not slow to listen and slow to anger, that anger will consume us. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You've felt it. Where all of a sudden you get mad, and then you get madder, and then you get madder, and then you're like in a blind rage where that emotion has control of your life. You're doing things you would never do. You're saying things you would never say. You are completely out of control. And that never honors God. That is not the righteous life that God desires. See, the problem with us versus Jesus is he is holy all the time. Amen? He is good all the time. And all the time he is good. We're not. So for us, dealing with anger is like a little boy playing with a fire. If he's not careful, he'll get burnt. It's the same way when we start allowing our anger to rise up and to work in us. That's why Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But now, talking to new believers, you must rid yourself of all such things. Anger, rage, because they all build on each other, malice, slander, because you start getting angry, then you start turning into rage, then you're saying things to people that you love. You're shredding them with your tongue. You're verbally vomiting all over them. Malice, slander, filthy language. The F-bomb is flying all over the place, and your kids are watching this, or your neighbors are hearing that. All the people that we're supposed to be witnesses to are watching us destroy our own testimony. Why? Because we let our anger get out of control. It starts as a flicker, and then it's a flame, and then it's a fire, and then it's all-consuming. And you've got to see it that way. When it starts, you've got to deal with it. You've got to realize, I've got something going on inside of me. I'm either feeling rejected, I'm feeling betrayed, I'm feeling lonely. I don't understand what's happening, because anger really, really, if you break it all down, is a secondary emotion. It's not even a real emotion. It's secondary to whatever else you're feeling. And when you feel rejected, you start to get angry. When you're laughed at or mocked, you start to feel angry. And that anger begins to grow and it begins to build. But God doesn't want us to live with that kind of anger. Jesus had a righteous anger. His righteous anger drove him, because he was consumed for his Father's glory. If you only got mad for righteous things, then you'd be a godly man and a godly woman. But that's not true with us. We get mad when we don't get our way. We get mad when things don't happen the way we think they should happen. We get mad when people say things that offend us. We get mad because we walk around thinking the world revolves around us. And it doesn't. It's never about us. It's always about His kingdom and His glory and about His name. The Bible says in John, to those who sold doves, He said, "Get these out of here." He was angry, but it was righteous anger. He said, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume. He was consumed with a love for the Father. And when you're consumed with a love for your Father, you're consumed with your Father's things. You care about what He cares about. You care about His children. You care about His sons and daughters. You care about what He cares about. If you love God, you will love His Son. And if you love His Son, you will love His children, the body of Christ. It's the way it works. You can't love one without the other. So what do we do with our anger? You know, we look at Jesus and we see that Jesus turned over tables. He made a whip and drove them out of the temple. But His anger was righteous. It doesn't say that He hurt anybody, even though He created a stampede, I'm sure, with the cattle and the sheep. But it doesn't say that He hurt anybody. He didn't abuse anybody. So what do we do? How do we learn to deal with our anger? Well, here's a verse that we ought to memorize and put to heart. Because it says, in your anger. It's not saying that you won't have anger, but it's saying in your anger. Because we have anger. Some of us have anger problems, and we need anger management. Amen? Come on, you can say amen louder than that. Amen. Right? You know you're talking about your spouse. Amen, right? We struggle with anger, because a lot of us are still 15, 16, 17 years old emotionally, and we haven't really matured emotionally. We've matured intellectually, physically, but a lot of us act like children when it comes to getting what we want. And when we don't get what we want, we get angry. So what do we do with our anger? The Bible says, in your anger, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. So what does that mean? That means deal with your anger. Deal with it. Don't let it lie. Don't sweep it under the rug. Deal with it. We say, well, how do I deal with it? Well, what I used to do when I used to get angry, and I used to get real angry, especially as I was younger. Throughout the years, my anger has subsided. I've become able to deal with it or catch it quicker. But at first, when I was younger and a new believer, I didn't want to beat people up. I didn't want to explode on people. I didn't want to hurt anybody. You know, no, let me rephrase that. Because I did want to hurt them, but I knew that wasn't the right thing to do. All right? I did. I wanted to hurt them, but I knew that would not be the right thing to do. So I thought, well, how do I honor God and deal with what I'm feeling? So what I started doing when I was young was I would run. When I would get really angry, I would start jogging because I hate jogging. But it wears me out. So it would release my energy because anger creates energy. I would jog, literally. I would run for 20, 30 minutes till I was completely out of breath. And then I would relax enough to think and to make my thoughts captive. So, all right, why am I angry? To really rationalize and feel like, what's going on inside of me? Am I feeling betrayed right now? Am I feeling deceived? Am I feeling rejected? What's really going on inside of me that's causing me to respond the way I'm responding, to feel the way I'm feeling? And I realized that physical exertion would help me to bring myself down, because that anger, man, it just boils up inside of you and it creates this energy that makes you explode. I mean, you can pick up cars when you're angry. So I thought, I need to deal with this. And I think that's what this verse is saying, is do not let the sun go down. Because what happens is when you don't deal with your anger turns into bitterness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 says, do not let a root of bitterness grow up around your heart. Don't let it. You know, God was often angry at the children of Israel. Have you ever read Psalm 78? Go read Psalm 78, and you will see God's anger. He was angry because of the rebellion. He was angry because of their disobedience. He was angry, but His anger was a righteous anger. And there are times when it's okay to be angry. Look, it angers me that people abort babies. That bothers me. They're killing innocent life. That bothers me. It angers me when I'm lied to or deceived. It angers me when somebody steals from me or robs me. It angers me when children are abused. Those things anger me. But the problem is I'm not righteous enough to control that anger in certain situations. And I know that about myself. I know that what I have to do is step back so that I don't do things that are unedifying or glorifying to the kingdom, to my Lord, to my Savior. Because what's most important in all this is that we honor God in everything. And if you can't control your mouth, keep it shut. You got to hear that. If you can't control your mouth, keep it shut. Do everybody a favor. Because you can't regain your witness once you destroy it. Once you've destroyed that witness, your testimony before people who are unsaved, you can't regain that. It'll take them years to trust you again. So we have to learn to deal with our anger. To really take our thoughts captive. Take a walk. Jog. Run. Get some separation from people so that you're by yourself so you can begin to think, and until you come down enough so that you can really evaluate what's going on and why you feel the way you feel so that you don't destroy your testimony. Because one of the most important things we have as believers is our testimony before the Lord and before the lost world. Our job, and I think that's one of the reasons this really angered Jesus, not because there wasn't a need to sell animals for sacrifices, that was a legitimate need, but because they brought it into the temple of the Gentiles, where the Israelites, their whole job was to be a light to the lost world. And they were destroying their testimony by turning this whole thing into a business. It was greed and money. It was manipulative. And God doesn't want us to live that way. So we see that Jesus, you know, He dealt with the customs of the people. And then He cleaned house. And let me tell you something, He cleaned house. When Jesus came in, He cleaned house. And sometimes we need to clean our own house. Sometimes we need to look inside and do what we call a moral inventory. A moral inventory is to step back and to look at your own life and to evaluate the areas of your life and where you are. If you don't ever take the time to look inside, you're never going to know where you really are. What you're thinking and why you're thinking it. What you do and why you do it. If you lie, why do you lie? You know, oh, it's just little white lies. But why? What's really going on inside that makes me tell those lies? Is it my insecurity? Is it I have a need to feel bigger than I am? What's really happening? If you don't do those moral inventories, if you don't look inside, you're never going to know yourself. And Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, to examine ourselves. To examine or to look inside to see, you know, what's really going on. The third thing I want you to see this morning is the command of a sign. The Jews always look for a sign. They want signs. So now they're upset that Jesus comes in here and destroys the temple. Like, who are you? What sign do you have to show that you're really an authority? So it says in verse 18 and 19, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now they're thinking, you are nuts. Destroy this temple? Took us 46 years to build this temple. Destroy this temple and you will raise it in 3 days? They wanted proof though. What right do you have to come in here and challenge the existing order of things? But instead of giving in to their demands, he basically gives like a parable. It's like a parable. The synoptic gospels show all the parables that Jesus was told. Not all of them, but many of them. We read them in the synoptic gospels. But in John, he doesn't really use parables. He shows Jesus giving vague sayings, vague statements. They're kind of like veiled sayings. They're like veiled so that you really have to take time to think and to understand what he's really saying. And I think the point was that Jesus really wanted them to go deeper. He didn't want them just to look at the surface. He wanted them to think through what he was saying and why he was saying it, to go deeper. So he would use veiled sayings, kind of mysterious, like he would say something, but it was veiled to the common eye. They had to really think about, what does that mean? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. You know, and if they pondered about it, if they really spent time thinking about it, they might have understood. But in this moment, they don't understand. Destroy this temple is in the form of a command. He's commanding them, challenging them, destroy this temple. He knows his whole purpose in life is to die for our sins. He's not talking about the temple, he's talking about his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again. At his trial, he was accused of saying, destroy the temple, and I'll raise it again. They used that against him. Matthew 26, verse 60 and 61. They used that against him in his own trial. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. What are they looking at? They're looking at what's on the surface. Now, just for a second, I want you to think about it. We do that all the time, all day long. You walk in and you see somebody and you say, hey, how you doing? Fine. And all you see is what's on the surface. You say, man, that person's a jerk. They are got attitude. What's wrong with them? But beneath the surface, there's stuff going on. Maybe they had a big fight with their child. Their child ran away. Maybe they're, you know, going through a lot of pain on the inside. Maybe they're broke and they don't know what to do about how they're going to pay their rent. You don't know what's happening inside, what's below the surface. But all we tend to do is look at the surface. And I want to challenge you that as believers, we need to go deeper than just looking at the surface. Some people are messed up. But they're messed up because they grew up in messed up homes. And the reason they were messed up is because their parents were messed up. And their parents grew up in messed up homes. And they just passed on the dysfunction. And each generation tends to get worse. But if you only see the surface, you're just going to say, man, that's a messed up person. That's an angry person. That's a selfish person. But you're never looking below what's really going on inside and why do they feel the way they feel and what can I do? How can I pray for them? How can I encourage them? How can I make a difference? See, that's what we're called to do, is to be light bearers, to make a difference in this world. And that will only happen is if we go below the surface, is if we take time to ponder, to think, to pray, to say, man, what's really going on? How can I minister to that person? How can I build them up? How can I encourage them? The Bible says, the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Even Jesus' own disciples didn't understand this veiled saying. They were like, destroy the temple. What's he talking about? You know, they're thinking, he's cuckoo. How's he going to rebuild this thing in 3 days? They didn't even understand till after the resurrection. In light of the resurrection, there was illumination. It was like God turned on, like, well, okay, now we remember what he said. Now we understand. Now we believe the scriptures. You see, they were looking for him to usher in the kingdom. That's what they believed. That this Messiah would come and usher in the kingdom. They didn't understand that the Messiah had to suffer and die. They didn't see that in the scriptures. They didn't understand that he was going down a different path because they didn't see who he really was. And my prayer for you and for me is that we will see who Jesus really is, and that in him we'll find hope and strength and grace, that we might be a light to the world, that we might make a difference in our community, in our workforce, in our neighborhoods, in our families, that people might see us and see the change of God in us, the grace of God at work in us, so they'll know that he's alive. And that's going to happen if we go deeper, if we take the time to ponder, if we take the time to minister, if we pray, if we really say, God, use me, that I might be the light that you called me to be. I mean, that's what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. You are the light of the world. The city on a hill cannot be hidden. He said, let your light shine, that people might see your good deeds and glorify your Father which art in heaven. But how's that ever going to happen if our light's not shining? If we're not taking the time to go deeper? If we're not asking ourselves the tough questions? If we're not praying and seeking his face? Last passage. Now while he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, this is the close of what we see here in chapter 2, but it's also very important to understand what's going on. Jesus has this experience in the temple. After that experience, he goes about Jerusalem doing tons of miracles. He's doing all these signs. John chose not to write them down because they weren't the point. But he was going around probably healing the sick, the blind, the deaf. He was doing miracles. And people were putting their faith in his name. And that's a different belief than salvation. You see, their belief came with no repentance. They trusted in his ability to do miracles. They trusted in his ability to heal. But they didn't trust him as Savior. True faith always comes with repentance. Always. If you put your faith in Jesus, you will run from your sin. You can't have belief without repentance. You say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to live just how I want to live. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Because that's not real faith. You might say, yeah, intellectually, cognitively, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But you're not saved until you've run from your sin and run to him as your Savior. And when you find him as your Savior, you find him as your Lord. Lord means master, ruler, the boss. You submit yourself to Him. True salvation comes from not just believing in who He is or what He's done, but putting your allegiance in His hands, trusting Him with all your heart. And true faith always leads to real repentance. Always. It does. And because He knew there was no real faith, you'll see that they turn away from Him in the next couple chapters. All these people that said they believed Him, a lot of these were the same people that yelled at the end of His life, "Crucify! Crucify!" These same people right here that said they believed in Him. Because He was a miracle worker. He was a healer. But He wasn't their Savior. Look, you can't come to Jesus because of all the things He gives you. Oh, I'm coming to Jesus because He's going to pay my rent. He's going to make sure I get a good job. He's going to give me a raise next week. I'm going to come to Jesus. And I'm going to give. I'm going to give because if I give, He'll give back. Because I know, man, you can't outgive God. So let me just give so that God will give to me. That's the vending machine mentality. That's like, I'm coming to God, and I'm going to put my change in, ching, ching, and I'm going to get what I can get. But God is not some genie in a bottle. You don't rub Him the right way and get what you want. Make your three wishes. That's not how it works. He is the master of the universe, and we are His servants. We do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, and we don't look for anything in return. That's how it should be. And whatever He gives us, we are grateful for. We are so thankful because we don't deserve anything. But yet He blesses us, and He loves to bless His children. That's the God we have. That's the God of the Bible. And that's the truth. Jesus would not entrust Himself because He knew all men. We are deceitful and wicked above all things. Think about it. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? Right? Romans chapter 3, there are none that are righteous. There are none that seek Him. We have all gone our own way. It's only by His grace that we're even here today. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that you are here today because of His grace? Belief without repentance, hear me, because we see it everywhere in America. Belief without repentance leads to deception and destruction. People believe they're going to heaven because they prayed a prayer. They walked an aisle. They signed a card. And they think, yep, I believe Jesus. But they're living however they want to live. They're doing whatever they want to do. True faith in Christ brings true change. Because it brings real surrender. And yeah, I'm not saying it's going to be easy to surrender. Not easy for anybody. We all struggle with wanting our own way. We all want to be God. We all have this God complex where we want the world to revolve around us. Who doesn't want their own way? Wouldn't it be great if everything just happened the way you wanted it? I love that movie, Bruce Almighty. Now, I'll tell you why. Not because it's a great movie. But I love because it displays the humility and reality of if we were God, we would just mess the world up. If I was God, everybody would be dead. You know? We would just mess the world up. It's just different. We can't be God. And there is only one God. And the last time I checked, there's not a vacancy in the Trinity. They're not taking applications. They're not looking for resumes. So submit to Him as God. Follow Him with all your heart and trust Him that He knows more than you know, that He is greater than you are, and that He can get the job done. And when He gives you anything, thank Him for it. Man, if you have a house right now and you have a place to sleep, thank God. If you have money to give today, then give it and thank God. If you have food to eat and clothes on your body, thank Him. Because it's all because of His grace. Stop thinking you earned it or you deserve it or you're entitled to it. It's all His grace. Look, you could have been born crippled and invalid, not even able to move. So everything that you have, and you didn't choose how you were going to be born. You didn't choose what your IQ would be. You didn't choose what race you would be, what nationality, where you would be born, or what year. He did. He put it all together that we might serve our purpose for His glory and His kingdom. Look, one of my favorite verses, and I'm going to quote this till the day I die, is Acts chapter 13, verse 26. I hope that one day you guys memorize that verse. David, talking about King David, served his purpose in his generation, and then he died. Man, I want that written on my tombstone. Scott served his purpose in his generation, and then he died. I don't care about anything else, but I care about bringing honor and glory to his name. What a statement about David. Was David perfect? Not last time I checked. He was a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, and a thief. But he was a man after God's own heart. Because he was pure. He was real. He was honest. That he knew it wasn't about him. He knew. He cried out to God, "Don't take my spirit. Don't take your spirit away from me. Because without your spirit, I can't do it. I'll never be able to do anything. And I know that every day, that if it's not for God's grace, I'm nothing. And I am worth nothing without his grace. I need his grace and his mercy." And that's why I love the Bible. Because the Bible is so practical. His mercies are new when? Every morning. Every day is a new chance at life. Every day is a new opportunity to make a difference. Every day can be better than yesterday. And the past is always behind you. Can you change the past? Nope. But you can learn from it. You can look at it. But you can't change it. And the future is always ahead of you, because tomorrow will always be tomorrow. When you wake up tomorrow, the next day will be tomorrow. So what we have is this thing called the present, which I believe is God's gift to us. That's what he gave us, the present. Right here, right now. That we might honor him and glorify him for his name's sake. That's my desire for you. That's my desire for me, that we would honor him and glorify him, love him, and acknowledge that everything we have is from him. Give him thanks every day. Be a witness in this world and make a difference for his kingdom. Let's pray. I want to pray for Sue. What's your uncle's name again? He's in surgery right now. I want to pray for him. Lord, I just bring him to you, God. Just pray that you would be with him, Father, that you would touch his body, and that you would give the doctors wisdom and insight, that the surgery might go well, and that you might be glorified. Lord, I pray for us as a church family, God, that we would learn to love you more and more every day, that we would learn to be faithful, God, that we would surrender ourselves to you and your kingdom for your glory. God, help us to deal with our anger. Help us to take our thoughts captive and to make them obedient to you, that our light might shine and the world might see Jesus in each and every one of us. For your kingdom, God, for your glory, for your name's sake.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.